What are the most important qualities, or maybe some of the most important qualities that you think need to be present in the life of a leader? How do you, as an example, how do you know a good leader when you see one? Is it, as some would say in today's culture, is it the ability to cast vision? Is that the big deal? Is that the thing? Maybe it's the idea that a good leader is somebody that is able to take care of a project and come in under budget. Maybe a good leader is somebody who can navigate conflict. Or maybe a good leader is somebody who can improvise in the moment. You may have heard about the pastor who many years ago was preoccupied with thoughts of how he was going to ask the congregation to come up with more money than they were expecting to pay for repairs to the church building. And therefore, he was annoyed that morning when he found out that the regular organist was sick and a substitute had been brought in at the very last minute, and the substitute wanted to know what she was supposed to play. "Well, here's a copy of the service," the pastor said rather impatiently, "but you'll have to think of something to play after I make the announcement about finances." Well, during the service, the pastor paused and said, "Brothers and sisters, we are in great difficulty. The roof repairs cost twice as much as expected, and we need $4,000 more than we thought we were going to need. Any of you who can pledge $100 or more, please stand up." At that moment, the substitute organist began playing the Star Spangled Banner. And that's how the substitute organist became the regular organist. See, that's good leadership, sort of. Well, this morning, as we continue our series through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, we're going to notice some things that are very important about leadership, Christian leadership, especially the church's views about it. So just as we had hoped, we're now to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will begin reading with verse 1. It's page 953 if you're using one of the Bibles there in front of you, and I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the word together. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, as often happens before we get to the heart of the text, I want to take a lap around the entirety of our text for this morning today with a brief detour to set the stage for the four main things that I want us to glean from the biblical text. So here is the detour. The church needs to understand leadership within the church. The church needs to understand leadership within the church. We get that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, but certainly we get it from these first nine verses of chapter 3. One of the things that was threatening to derail the church at Corinth was their misunderstanding about Christian leadership. We noted this when we started our study together in 1 Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, you'll recall, the Corinthian Christians were placing way too much emphasis on individual leaders to the detriment of the church as a whole, as well as, I suspect, as well as to the detriment of the individual leaders themselves. We noted that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember how they were comparing one man with another man. They were saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." And we spent a good bit of time unpacking what all of that meant. It sounds ridiculous, perhaps, to say it, but the church needs to understand leadership within the church. Now, I know that it's a very easy trap to fall into. I get this. We tend to elevate some people sometimes to what is, quite frankly, a very unhealthy level, whether we're talking about the pastor or maybe the associate pastors or the deacons or committee members or Sunday school teachers or small group leaders or worship leaders and on and on and on. We all must understand that we each have a role to play within the local body of Christ, and we'll see as we move through today's sermon, everybody matters in the church. Everybody matters in the church. When it comes to leadership, we've likely all seen some good leaders. I hope you have. We also have probably all seen some bad leaders. We've also, frankly, seen some good followers and probably some bad followers. Someone asked me the other day about what I thought were among the most important things that needed to be understood within a church in order for the church to function well, some things that needed to be understood between the pastor and the people of the church. Well, I'll tell you, I've been waiting my whole life to answer that question. My response was swift because the truth is I didn't have to give it a second thought. I didn't have to think about it at all. And I didn't have to think about it because I thought about it a long, long time ago. I would say, there are a lot of things, by the way, but I would say of primary importance is to understand that the pulpit ministry of the church, the teaching and preaching of the church, is driven by the pastor of the church. Now, what that means is it is the pastor's responsibility to determine what's preached here and even, in fact, who preaches here. In fact, I have in my covenant that I signed when I became your pastor many years ago, we have that in the covenant that it is the responsibility of the senior pastor to determine who preaches in this particular pulpit. As much as I love and I appreciate very much the dedicated committee members of our church, there's not a committee who determines who preaches or what is preached here, provided the church has a pastor. To the point, if the pastor is called by God, and if the pastor is called by the church, and we certainly hope and pray that he is, if he is called by God and by the church to be the primary spiritual influencer within the local body, then I think it only stands to reason that he would have the responsibility over the pulpit, which is the primary place of spiritual influence and the primary moment of spiritual influence over the whole church. Now, please understand, that's not arrogant when I say that at all. It's rather simply understanding where we all fit within the life of the local church. But I'm aware, and probably you are too, of pastors that serve in places where that's not the case. And I will simply tell you, that's never healthy. It's not healthy. I know of churches where the deacons function as elders or function as pastors. And the elders, the pastors, function as hirelings. And that's not healthy. That's not the case here, by the way. I know of churches where the pastors behave more like rock star performers and dictators than they do shepherds. And that's not healthy. Listen, I don't need anybody to get my coffee. I've got two legs. I don't need my water chilled to a particular degree. I mean, if you want to do that, that's cool, but you know what I'm saying? Some of you are familiar with the name Mark Driscoll in Mars Hill Church. I met Mark at a conference about 15 years ago. Anyway, they used to refer to him as the cussing pastor because he was the cussing pastor. But anyway, I've recently been listening to a podcast, and I don't do a whole lot of podcasts, but I've been listening to this one called Who Killed Mars Hill? And man, I've been drawn in. I won't give you all the details, but it's a tragic retelling of what happened in what had been one of America's largest and most influential churches. Leadership stopped shepherding and started bullying. And eventually that behavior caught up with him and Driscoll left the church and the church ultimately imploded. He moved from Seattle and Mars Hill Church to Scottsdale to begin Trinity Church, and it looks like the very same thing is happening. So why would I bring this up? Well, I've got 30 minutes to fill. No, part of the problem at Corinth was they did not understand spiritual leadership, and that was very costly, brothers and sisters. And in a lot of churches in the world today, the very same thing is true. There are two extremes, now probably more, but two that I'm going to mention, neither of which is very helpful. One side sees the pastor and church leaders like a CEO and a baseball manager. As long as the money is coming in and the stands are filled and they're winning, he stays. And in those places, church members see themselves as shareholders, sort of voting at an annual meeting whether or not the man gets to stay. The other side would be those churches that see the pastors as apostles, as if God only speaks to and through them. And then verses like, "Don't touch God's anointed," are taken out of context to make the pastor into something he's not. Neither of these are healthy models. So we're going to learn some things about Christian leadership in the weeks to come as well. And we will, I'll say this before we move on. A pastor's authority is not rooted in his degrees, his gift of persuasion, his experience, or oratorical skill. It should be rooted first and foremost in his willingness to utilize a towel and a basin of water. And you get what that means. So the church needs to understand leadership within the church. Now, as we start in this third chapter, as Paul begins to correct this problem within the Corinthian church, he's going to use several metaphors that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. In his work, The Message of 1 Corinthians, David Pryor notes the following as metaphors that Paul will utilize. Take a look. He'll talk about babies and adults, and then he's going to deal with planting and watering, and then he'll mention foundations and buildings, servants and stewards, then kings and paupers, and finally fathers and children. So let's get to the task at hand from the text at hand. First of all, spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically. Spiritual maturity does not happen automatically. Look with me, please, beginning again at verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready." Spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically. Paul says he could not address the Corinthian Christians as spiritual people. But you'll notice he begins, "But I, brothers," which most certainly should be understood as brothers and sisters. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, you are infants in Christ. I'm giving you milk and not solid food because you've not been ready and you're still not ready." That is stinging commentary, isn't it? Can you imagine a pastor beginning the sermon saying, "I'd like to talk to you guys like grown-ups, but I can't"? There's a reason Paul the Apostle was a tent maker. I have to say, this for me is one of the most disheartening things in the entire letter. When you stop to consider, think about this with me, that the Apostle Paul had been the one who planted the church. He had led them. He had fed them. He had taken care of them. And he's not even able to address them as spiritual people. In other words, they weren't mature. When I read this, I think, man, what hope is there for the rest of us? Think about it. If the church Paul planted and the church that Paul led wasn't doing any better than that, what about lesser leaders and churches without that kind of pedigree? Well, here's the reminder that we all need, and this is good. The maturity of the church isn't based solely on the leader or the pedigree of the congregation as a whole, and that's good news for all of us. I've often thought through the years as people come and go in the life of a local church, and you know how that works. People come in, people go, people come in, they go. And every time somebody goes after they've been a while, I always think to myself, man, what could we have done differently? Every time. And then I think to myself, what could I have done differently? And I remind myself in moments like this where Paul is transparent enough to be personally vulnerable in his candor. And then I typically think to myself something like this: Jesus was God in the flesh, right? Okay, I'm try it again. You're Christians here, right? You don't want me to write you a letter. Jesus was God in the flesh, right? And Jesus started with 12, and even he couldn't keep all of them. So I take my Z-Quil and I go to sleep. To the point, spiritual maturity doesn't just happen. It takes time and intentionality. It takes effort. I've put the Bible under my pillow at night. Doesn't work. I've heard Steve Brown say it 100 times, and I concur as I consider my own life and spirituality. Dr. Brown is well into his 70s, if not his 80s at this point, and he often says, "I thought I'd be a whole lot better than I am now. I'm not there yet, but I'm better than I was." I think about that myself, because the truth of the matter is, when I was younger, a whole lot younger, and I was looking ahead, I really thought, when I got to this point in life, I'd have it all figured out. I'd be a gospel guru and nothing would ever bother me again because I would be so spiritual. Well, that didn't work out so well. But like Dr. Brown says, I'm not there yet, but I'm getting better. I know some of you have your doubts, but I really am. And getting better, growing in grace, growing in spiritual maturity, that's a lifelong process, brothers and sisters. There's not a point for any of us, just like there was not a point for the Corinthian believers where we can say, we've arrived. No, all of us are a work in progress. Not long ago, I mentioned the senior adult Bible study that I taught for a number of years. Remember, I told you the story about, of course, you don't remember anything I say. But I told you a story about Charlie McDaniel and how he was like 110 and said, the tide comes in, the tide goes out. Don't worry, Jesus is still Lord of the tide. Anyway, what always impressed me with that group of senior adults, many of them had been walking with Jesus for 60 or 70 plus years. And week in and week out, they came with their Bible in hand and sat down for an hour and talked about the things of God. They understood the point I'm making here, just like most of you understand the point I'm making here. Spiritual maturity doesn't just happen. It takes work. So the question, what are you doing to grow in your faith? What are you doing to grow in your faith? Spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically. Number two, and these next ones are quicker, so breathe. Spiritual immaturity doesn't mean a person is not in the kingdom. Verses 3 and 4, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically, but spiritual immaturity doesn't mean that a person is not in the kingdom. The truth is, Paul has some pretty harsh words to say to these believers about their jealousy and their strife. We all know that's never good. Jealousy and strife are never good, and it is especially never good among Christians. We know better, right? Right? We know better. Paul says, you guys are behaving in a human way and you're in the flesh. You're acting like a bunch of babies. But I want you to see something that is just as important as what Paul says. And I started to say it's something that he doesn't say, but that's not really accurate. In fact, he does say it, but we have to go back to verse 1 where he refers to them as brothers. Brothers or brothers and sisters. This group to whom Paul is writing, this group that Paul is saying these really harsh things to, this group is comprised of brothers and sisters in Christ. They're Christians. They're in the kingdom. They're part of the church, but they are way behind the curve, spiritually speaking. I think, as challenging as that is, that's a good word for us. I really do. We all need, and certainly I know I need, the reminder that spirituality is messy. People People don't get it all together before they come to Jesus, do they? It's a process. And the truth of the matter is, in every church, people are all over the map, right? In terms of what they understand, what they know, their walk with Jesus, we're all over the map. Some people have studied Genesis in Hebrew. Some people think Genesis is just a rock band. Some people here have considered deeply the implications of the Lord's Supper. Others wonder, if we're having the Lord's Supper, what am I supposed to bring? We're all over the map. In fact, we had this happen once, and it was very refreshing. In the church that Lori and I planted in Fort Smith, we announced we were going to have the Lord's Supper the following week. And a couple of new Christians, new attenders to our church, came up and said, "Pastor, that is so cool. We're going to have the Lord's Supper next week. What do we bring?" That's so cool. They didn't know. They hadn't been taught. They didn't have the opportunity yet to have matured. So the Corinthians were a messed up lot. We're all well aware of people that claim to be followers of Jesus but act like anything but. That didn't stop with Corinth, guys, and it's in America and it's in Missouri, and I suspect it's in Kearney too. There are a lot of people who will claim to be Christian, but they will in fact lack evidence to prove their faith at any given moment. While it's really, really easy to dismiss them, I think we have to be very, very careful about doing so. You see, the challenge is we don't see the whole movie of their life at any given point. All we see is what? The snapshot. And the truth is, okay, just lean in because I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth is, for all of us, if our worst snapshot in life moment would show up on the screens right now, we would all want to crawl under the pew and die. Hello? True? And those of you that don't aren't telling the truth, so you're a sinner in a different way. We've all had bad moments. We all have those snapshots in our life where we've blown it. But I think that the key is making sure that while there might be pockets of that sort of behavior within a church, the whole group can't be headed that direction. In other words, every church is going to have people all over the map, and every church is going to have people that are not yet spiritually mature, but we are supposed to work together to get as many people headed towards spiritual maturity as is possible. Some of you guys are familiar with handbells. We have a handbell choir in our church that plays a couple of times a year, and I remember being trained on how to teach and lead a handbell choir many years ago whenever I was serving as a full-time worship guy. One of the facilitators in the conference that I went to said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Your group," talking about handbells, "your group will only be as good as your weakest ringer." Okay? Get the picture. You've got 9 stellar musicians. They're awesome. And they play everything in sync. It's all perfect. And then you got one guy that's the ding-a-ling. Right? It doesn't matter how good these 9 are, what's going to stand out? The ding-a-ling. Yeah, exactly. Now, for handbell choirs, that's true. The problem is a lot of people see it that way within the church, that we will only be as good or as powerful or as mature as our weakest link, and that's not true. The difference is the mature handbell ringers cannot cover the bad notes of the others. In the church, though, part of the joy of having mature believers is that they can, in fact, come alongside the weaker brother or sister and help him or her on the right path. Remember, Simon Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sin. So the mature come along and sort of help with the ding-a-ling. You get it? The church is different than the handbell choir. Every once in a while, somebody will say something really stupid to me. It's a surprise, I know. And they will say something like this: "I'd go to church, but I know what some of those people do." I always respond by saying, Listen, man, you don't know the half of it. I'm serious. I know it's funny, but I am serious. The truth is, most churches have people that are a whole lot worse than what you could ever imagine. And that's a good thing. And then I'll continue the conversation and say, at least they know it. And at least they're trying. And at least the church has the spiritual maturity to recognize we need to do what we can to help the spiritually immature. There's a tide in every church. And if the tide in the church is toward helping people, regardless of their background and so forth, if the tide in the church is toward helping people become more like Jesus, you're home free. You're home free. Because that's what it's all about. But the church has to always be striving toward maturity, recognizing we are never going to fully arrive. We must always be striving together the right direction. The last pastor I served with said something really profound. I don't think I'll ever forget it. When the church that we were serving together just was going through a really weird time, there was a lot of selfishness and people were acting in ways that didn't reflect the heart of Jesus. I remember my pastor said, "We're so busy changing diapers in the church, it's no wonder we can't reach a lost and dying world." Spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically. Spiritual immaturity doesn't mean a person is not in the kingdom. Thirdly, all positive spiritual influences are dependent on God for success. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Say that with me. "But God gave the growth." One more time. "But God gave the growth." All positive spiritual influences are dependent on God for success. When I was a kid, my dad always had a mega garden. I mean, a big garden. And I remember coming home from school one day, and I was so mad at my dad, which didn't happen much because he was big and I was smart. And I was so angry at my dad because when I came home, the entire backyard, I mean, the whole backyard, the back fence, the fence on the left, the fence on the right, all the way up to the back porch, it was all plowed up in a garden. "Son, I want you to help me." So we planted. I thought we were finished. We planted. "Dad, what more do you want?" He always had a big garden, and he would tend that garden like he was taking care of an infant. So what was more important, planting or watering? Yes. They're both equally important. In fact, each one depends on the other one. And that's true of spiritual growth too. Paul said he planted and Apollos watered. Which one was more important? They both were equally important. And here's the real key. No matter what one does, only God brings true and lasting growth. Do you want to know how I sleep at night? That's how. I can't change anybody. Only God does that. And this perspective is vital to our proper understanding of Christian leadership. Even though Paul is obviously seeking to downplay the importance of individual leaders here, we should notice that he does not say what anyone is doing doesn't matter. Instead, he says what everyone is doing matters. Sometimes when I pull into the parking lot, especially on Sunday mornings, I think about all the people that have planted here and all of the people that have tended things here and all of the people that have been involved in the harvest here. I don't think the people who started this church all those years ago could ever have envisioned all that would happen as a direct result of their work of faith. Some planted, some watered, some got the harvest. But think about this with me. Should Jesus tarry, people one day are going to be pulling into these parking lots for decades to come. I hope they'll remember people like you who have planted and watered and harvested through the years. And listen, it's all important. You guys have seen the steps that have been completed out in the front here. That's what we've put in with the memorial money for Bill Yardley. You'll remember that Bill was a force to be reckoned with as a greeter. What you don't know is, whenever I'd get to the back to come in for morning worship, Bill would always greet me there, and he would say, "Pastor Ken, I want you to notice these people on the second row. That's John and Mary, and their kids are Susie and Jack. This is their second time here. I think you probably ought to go talk to them." Okay, Bill. I loved that. He was such a great help to his pastor. Anyway, we put those steps out there because Bill spent a lot of his ministry energy greeting people here, and that's kind of a greeting kind of thing, and that's so important. And I am grateful for what Bill did, and I'm so grateful for those who do that now. But listen to me carefully. Bill Yardley would not have been a greeter here if somebody before him hadn't paved the way. The people who built the original building over by the cemetery, and then the people who built the first building here, and the people that in turn tore that down and built this building here back in the 1980s, and the people who have taught all of those Sunday school classes, and all the pastors that have preached all of these sermons, and all the nursery workers who have cared for all of the children. Who is the most important? All of them. All of them. And yet, whatever growth happens in the church, it's all up to God. Spiritual maturity doesn't happen automatically. Spiritual immaturity doesn't mean a person is not in the kingdom. All positive spiritual influences are dependent on God for success. Fourthly and finally, everybody matters in the church. Everybody matters in the church. Let's look together, beginning with verse 7. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Everybody matters in the church. Now, we've alluded to this a lot of different ways, but the last couple of verses make it even clearer. It is God who gives the growth. And no matter what anybody else is doing in the church, each part of the church is an important part of the church. So Paul's going to talk about this in a little different way when he talks about spiritual giftedness a few chapters down the way, and he talks about that in terms of the body, the human body. Have you ever thought about what draws people to church or what keeps people in a church? You ever thought about, like, why we're all here? How we all got here? What is the key to being here and staying here together? Lacey Finn Borgo tells a story that I think will help. She writes, "Sharon learned that the most important thing that happened in children's church was not the lesson or the treats. The most important thing was the conversation. The small gathering of elementary-aged children were eager to be with Sharon. She had a few activities to help the children engage with the lesson, but she also made sure that there was time and space for some questions that could lead to honest conversation. In her preparation, she stayed close to the gospel lesson, letting the children lean into the story of Jesus. Sharon also took great care to make the space safe. Children knew that their words would be honored, that no one would judge them or reject them or tell their stories to others. As a result, in the mere 20 to 25 minutes that they were together, the children did have very deep conversations. One Sunday, as the children were acting out the scene from John 21, when Jesus cooked breakfast for his friends, a little boy named Abel wondered aloud. He said, 'Who is the disciple that Jesus loved?' Well, rather than offering the answer, Sharon asked, 'What do you think it's like to be a person Jesus loves?' And Abel picked up the invitation and began to explore what being loved by Jesus looked like in the life of a 9-year-old boy. For Abel, it meant that when he wasn't chosen for the basketball team, he felt like maybe Jesus was sad too. It meant that when he struggled learning long division, he imagined Jesus wanted to help. And a few minutes later, Abel visited the prayer tent, a small mesh tent with a battery-powered candle, paper, and washable markers. And there he drew a great big heart with himself and Jesus inside. Do you know who matters in the church? Jesus does. And listen, you do too.